So another way to look at this, what I've just been going through here in terms of how Matthew structured this and the difference between the length of the message of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and in Luke. Another way to look at this would be to ask the question, is the Sermon on the Mount the only sermon that Jesus gave during his ministry? Well, of course not. As we've already seen in some of the scriptures I showed earlier, he's already been traveling around teaching by the Sea of Galilee, teaching in the countryside, teaching in synagogues for a year and a half, and he's going to continue traveling and teaching for another couple more years. And during that time, no doubt, he gave many messages. It's called sermon. I actually don't like that word because they didn't view it as a sermon. They would have viewed it as just a rabbi teaching. Sermon gives a connotation of a formal setting for a message, and that's not Jesus' typical teaching method here, as we see in this case. But he is a traveling rabbi who travels around, as we saw from earlier scriptures there, going from town to town, from place to place, and he probably gave the same basic message many, many times. Not just this once. And there are probably some differences as he goes and gives the message in different places. He changes it up a little bit from time to time. Your instructors do that in their classes. What I'm giving you is slightly different from what I gave last year, based in part on feedback, questions that came up from the class then. I'll give a sermon in Denver in the morning and give it in Colorado Springs in the afternoon. It's a little bit different, based on the reactions I saw from the audience. So Jesus is probably doing the same thing. He's a traveling rabbi. He's probably giving the same basic message a lot of the time, but changing it up, including different illustrations, new illustrations, examples, dropping some, and so on as he travels. So I think the best way to view this Sermon on the Mount is that it is a compilation of a basic message that Jesus Christ gave dozens, maybe hundreds of times as he traveled around during his ministry. And that Matthew has fleshed it out with other teachings and sayings of Jesus Christ from other points, other places during his ministry. Matthew has added that in to a more full, complete summation of Jesus' basic teachings. You might also consider how long did it take Jesus to give this message. You can do this exercise yourself. Go home and read it out loud and see how long it takes you to read through the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to take you about 10 or 15 minutes. Is that as long as Jesus taught? Well, we know that's not the case because there are times when people come and they listen to him for so long that they're hungry, they're wondering where they're going to get their next meal. Jesus has to send them home for the night, things like that. I've also seen that people are coming to him from long distances, all the way from Jerusalem, coming 70, 75 miles up to Galilee to hear him. They're coming from Tyre and Sidon over on the Mediterranean coast, 70, 80, 90 miles away, coming to hear him. They're coming from the villages and towns all over Galilee, walking for several days to hear him. Is he going to give them a 10 or 15 minute message and then tell them to all go home? No, he's not. He's obviously not. So again, this is a summary, a core set of Jesus Christ's teachings here that he probably gave with slight variations in a number of different places and locations over several years. So I think the way we should view this is not as one sermon, but as his consistent core teaching that he gave many, many times over the course of several years. And just to be clear, this does not diminish that in any way. I'm not saying this to diminish the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it makes it all the more important to us because this is what we might call Christianity 101. It's the core basic Christianity that Jesus wants his followers to live and to practice. It's that core reality of what he wants our lives to be like. So any questions about that before we shift gears and look at something else here? Okay, makes sense. You ever thought about the Sermon on the Mount in that way? Yeah, this is not a 10 or 15 minute sermon that he gives and then tells everybody to go home. And again, this supports the idea that, Luke has these sayings spread throughout his gospel. Matthew has them all compiled, condensed into one place, or most of them there. All right, now let's look at another supposed contradiction in the Gospels that some people make a big deal of and see if it really is a contradiction or not. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Luke 6, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, again, they're coming from a long distance away, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. What's the difference? Anybody? Anybody? Nathan?
Something's going up, one thing's going down.
Yes, it's actually, that's one of two differences. That's one difference. Matthew has him going up, Luke has him coming down. What's the other difference? Where's it taking place? What's the terrain like? What does it say? Andrew?
Matthew's account is on a mountain, and Luke's is on the seacoast.
Or on a level place. So is it going up a mountain, or is it coming down to a level place? Is there a way to reconcile these? Again, Bible critics will say, obviously, clear, obvious discrepancy there. You can't believe both of them. So how do we reconcile this? Well, if any of you have ever been there, the answer is quite obvious. And that is very simply that Galilee, this area, is quite hilly. And the Greek word that mountain that Matthew uses can mean a mountain or a hill or just a hilly area, kind of like right around here at the home office. And that describes a lot of Galilee. Most of Galilee is fairly hilly, including right around Capernaum. Here's a photo of, this is from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. This is looking at the Greek Orthodox Church on the site of Capernaum. So Capernaum is here on this level plain right by the Sea of Galilee. It's quite level, down flat there. But what else do you see? As about a half a mile or less, the terrain starts to rise up fairly sharply. Again, the Sea of Galilee is like a big bowl at the bottom of this big bowl-shaped depression. And it's flat and level there, but you've got the sides going up it. And the ground rises fairly quickly uphill from there. So at the highest point up here, about roughly 2 miles from Capernaum, is where Chorazin is located. The second of the three towns, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, is up on this hill up there. You can't see it due to the curvature of the terrain here. All right, here's what it looks like from the Sea of Galilee. Now let's go uphill and see what it looks looking back down. Here's the Sea of Galilee down there. Capernaum is out of sight below the brow of this hill, approximately down here, roughly 2 miles away. This is the area of Chorazin. These are the remains of Chorazin. See this grayish, rocky outcropping area over here. And you see some of these remains of stone walls here, part of a building here in the foreground. This is the area of ancient Chorazin. It's been somewhat excavated, but not a lot of work done there. So it's still mostly in ruins. So is this a mountain or is it a level place? Yes, it's both. It's obviously both if you look at it. It's a mountain, it's a hilly area, and it has level places, like the area right here where Chorazin is quite level. You see this little plateau, well, fairly good-sized plateau. There actually, you have a bit of a level place right here. So what this is describing, Matthew and Mark, is Jesus is walking through this is pretty typical of the whole area around Galilee, these kind of rolling hills with level places, with steep places, and so on. So what they're both telling us is this is just very typical of the terrain around there. Matthew has Jesus going up a mountain because he's doing what? He's emphasizing the connection with Moses and the granddaddy of all Remizim. And Luke, on the other hand, is describing the eyewitnesses who say that Jesus is in a level place and he's teaching. They're not contradictory. They're just both accurately describing what the terrain is like around there. And unfortunately, some dishonest scholars will try to make this into a discrepancy or a disagreement between the gospel writers. And if you've ever been there, you know both are giving you a realistic description of what the terrain is like. So a spot like here, right where this photo is taken, or over here around here, would perfectly fit the descriptions of both Matthew and Luke. I might also mention hilly areas like this. We talked a bit yesterday, I think, about Jesus using the terrain to amplify his voice. We talked about him going out on a boat from the shore and using the water to magnify his voice. It's interesting, this is the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe so, maybe not. But what is interesting is that right here on this hillside, this kind of orangish, rusty colored area is a very natural amphitheater where several hundred people could easily sit down and a person standing at the base of that could speak to an audience of hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more people, and they could have heard him very easily. So Jesus takes advantage of these natural features to address the crowds. We see him doing that teaching, as we've seen several scriptures, on the shore of the lake, where he can do that, from a boat out on the lake, and going up in the hills and teaching there. So he is taking advantage of the terrain to amplify and magnify his voice so more people are able to hear him there. Any good speaker at that time would have known how to do that. So again, this is what is going on. So now we come to Christianity 101, the basic Christianity that Jesus Christ expects his followers to practice. And this is, again, the core reality of how he wants us to live. If you notice page 25 of your Harmony of the Gospels, when does Luke place the Sermon on the Mount? He places it right after the calling of the 12 apostles. So why does he do it there? Well, he seems to be, what is an apostle? An apostle means a messenger or one sent with a specific message. So the way Luke is describing this, Jesus chooses his 12 special messengers for a special mission and purpose. And then having chosen them, he gives them this message. The message that they are to take out and share to pass on to others. And his message is the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. And now Jesus is telling them what that message, what a person has to be like to be a part of that kingdom. And here's I didn't turn to the scripture reference there. Luke 6:13. He calls the disciples, chooses the 12, names them apostle, which means a messenger or one sent with a message. Okay, so now Sermon on the Mount, Christianity 101, what Jesus Christ wants and expects from his followers. Now we get to a section called the Beatitudes. So we'll go through, we'll read through that first, and then we'll come back and see what it is Jesus Christ is wanting us to learn from this. First of all, what is a beatitude? That's not a word we use in English today. What does it mean? Where does it come from? It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. Blessed or happy. And these sayings of Jesus are called the Beatitudes from this Latin word. So picking it up, let's read through the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we see here in verse 12, here at the end, these characteristics in our lives should have us rejoicing, being exceedingly glad, experiencing great gladness, great happiness. But this isn't exactly what we would normally expect from what has led up to this. You know, humanly, we expect the opposite. The world says, how does the world view what happiness is all about? How are you going to be happy? You're going to be happy if you're the real go-getter, the one who gets what he or she wants when they want it, the one who goes for all the gusto, the one who gets all the nice toys, the one who is rich, the one who is famous, the ones who's got a huge Twitter following, the one who everybody likes their Facebook accounts, the one who is popular, who has everything going for them, the reality show stars and all this kind of thing. But what does Jesus say? He says, no, that's not it. That is not the way to happiness. He says that the really blessed people are the ones who are poor in spirit, the ones who mourn, the ones who are meek, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted, who are reviled. And to most people, does that sound like happiness, to be persecuted, to be reviled by others? Well, it sounds kind of absurd to us. It sounds like Jesus is not describing happiness, but he's describing misery. So what's going on? It all sounds backwards. And it actually sounded backwards to the people of Jesus Christ's day as well. We've talked a little bit about the different groups that Jesus encounters during his ministry. And what were their priorities? What did they think would make them happy and blessed? Well, the Jews of that day in general thought that blessing and happiness would come from throwing off the Romans and establishing a Jewish kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to show up and take care of this. And once Judea, Jerusalem are being ruled by Jews again, then everything will be great. Everything will be all good. So that's what they thought would bring happiness, would bring a good life to them. That would certainly make everybody happy and blessed as they saw it. The zealots in particular thought this, and they were willing to kill the Romans or kill anybody who collaborated with the Romans to bring about this kind, this version, this vision of happiness as they saw it. What about the Pharisees and the scribes? We've talked about them quite a bit. Well, they thought that blessing and happiness came about through fastidiously, meticulously observing their traditions and every detail of the Mosaic law and all of their extrapolations of that law. They thought that was the way to happiness, and they were so determined that everybody would be happy this way that they were going to kill you to make you happy. According to their vision, they're willing to kill you if your vision of happiness doesn't agree with theirs. So they're going to enforce their beliefs on everybody else, even if it meant stoning people to death to make sure they would be happy by following their traditions and practices. Well, let's talk about another group, the Sadducees. We've talked about them a little bit. They're the group that's allied with the temple. What was their version of happiness? Well, their version, they did not believe in anything other than the five books of Moses, so they didn't believe Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms, Proverbs, the other books of the Bible. So they did not believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. Therefore, their philosophy was, he who dies with the most toys wins. You get everything you can in this life because there is no afterlife. So if you want to be happy, do it now. And that's why they have no moral qualms about, as we talked about with turning over the money changers' tables and so on. These are the people who are dominating the priest and the temple and what's going on there. So they have no reservations about ripping people off, stealing from the people coming to worship God, because there's not an afterlife, so there's nothing to worry about it. You get all that you can in this life. So that is their version of happiness. And then Jesus comes along teaching what? He teaches a very different set of priorities, a very different approach to happiness and to blessing from what these people are viewing that. He says the way to becoming a part of the kingdom of God isn't strapping on a sword or grabbing a spear and going out to find some Romans to kill. That the way to being a part of the kingdom of God is found in meekness and in mercy and being pure in heart and being a peacemaker, being poor in spirit. And this is not at all what people were expecting to hear. It's not what they wanted to hear. So here we see Jesus giving some astounding promises, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, which again is a synonym for the kingdom of God. Jesus is using heaven, and Matthew is using heaven as a synonym for God because they wouldn't pronounce the name of God unless they take God's name in vain. So Jesus' promises here, inheriting the kingdom of God, being comforted, inheriting the earth, being filled, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called sons or daughters of God, and great is your reward. But notice that all of these promises are actually linked to attitudes as well. They're linked to character. They're linked to behavior. They're linked to what we really are deep down inside. And as with most of God's promises, they are conditional. So they're linked to our attitudes, our character, our behavior, what we are inside, and they are conditional. So we will explain these as we go through in more detail in the Sermon on the Mount. But the point I want you to understand is about Jesus Christ's teachings is they were radical then. They're very different from the way people thought you would get happiness. It was radical teaching then, and it is radical teaching now. Very different. It compels us to turn our priorities in life upside down and inside out, to overturn everything that human nature, that this world, the God of this age, tells us is the way to happiness. We have to turn all of that inside out and upside down. It compels us to look very deeply inside ourselves to see what our real motivations are. What is it that we value? What is the basis for our character? Because it's from our character that our thoughts will grow, that our actions will be manifest, and that's what our lives will be like. It requires us to take a long, hard look at ourselves and compare what we are with what God wants us to be, which again is spelled out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is kind of the background. I'm giving all this to frame our thinking. I mean, I'm giving you a sermon to understand the Sermon on the Mount, you might say here. But before we get into that, there's a few more items of background that are important for us to understand. So let's go back to the beginning of Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and I hope by now we're starting to see there's just an awful lot of background that the writers of the Gospels do not spell out for us. And here's a classic example of that. We see it again and again and again. And so we just talked about a few minutes ago about going up on the mountain and the parallel with Moses that Matthew is conveying us to us here in this remez. But notice something else. I want to draw your attention to something else just mentioned apparently in passing. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, rabbis, at that time, there was great significance to this phrase. Now, we don't think much about it. We just think, hey, if I come up here and I sit down and teach you, you're going to think that's a little bit odd, but not terribly out of the ordinary. But there was significance to that action, to that posture in that day, because rabbis gave their authoritative teaching while seated, not while standing up. We do it kind of the opposite today. But at that time, they gave their authoritative required teaching from a seated position. In the Gospels, several times we see Jesus teaching while he's talking, while he's walking. Well, teaching while he's talking, yes, of course, duh. But while he's walking and talking and so on, even from a boat and things like that. But rabbis, and Jesus, of course, is a rabbi, they gave their official teaching while sitting down. And we actually find this referred to several times in the Gospels. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So Jesus is here referring to the common practice of that day, that in the synagogues, the scribes and the Pharisees had a special seat. And here's the one, here's one from Chorazin, one of the three towns that Jesus does so much of his teaching in. This is a Moses seat. It is a carved stone chair. It's actually set up on some wooden blocks here to elevate it a little bit, and the back is broken off. But you can actually see a partial Hebrew inscription here on it. And it says, Moses seat. So we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Here's another Moses seat in another synagogue in Galilee from that period. You see this chair carved out of stone. This was an official position or chair from which official teaching was given in the synagogue. As Jesus Christ said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And the synagogues of that time had a Moses seat where the teacher would give his official teaching from. This is a regular fixture. Does Jesus follow this practice? Yes, he does. Give you several references for this. Mark 4 and verse 20. This is one we've already covered. This is at Nazareth. I didn't draw your attention to it at that time, but I want to mention it now. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why are they fixed on him? Well, because he is gone and he is sitting down, and now he's going to give his official teaching. And that's why everybody, as it says here, their eyes are fixed on him. They want to hear what is his official teaching. And we know the rest of the story. He gives things that they disagree with, and they want to stone him to death. They take him to the brow of the hill to throw him off. But again, notice he sat down. That was how he gave his official teaching. Another example, Mark 9:35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be first, last of all, and servant of all. Another one, Matthew 13, 1 and 2. I'm just giving these as illustrations to show the point. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. In this case, he's not sitting in a synagogue. He's sitting probably on a rock, maybe on a fishing boat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him. Why are the multitudes gathered together? Because he's giving his official teaching there. One final example here, Matthew 26:55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. So these are illustrative examples. There are others, but these do show that Jesus regularly sits for teaching. And it's not because he's tired or because he's going to teach for 3 or 4 hours. That's because what rabbis did at that time. They sat down to give their authoritative teaching. And actually, this practice continues down to our day in some forms. For instance, the Catholic Pope, when he gives official doctrine of the Catholic Church, he gives it, it's a Latin term, ex cathedra. Ex cathedra, ex meaning from, cathedra, the chair. He sits to give the authoritative, infallible doctrine of the Catholic Church from a chair. That's where he gives his authoritative teaching. Even in our colleges and universities today, you may hear of somebody being a professor holding the distinguished chair of economics or the distinguished chair of philosophy or something like that. It goes back to this idea of giving authoritative teaching, sitting down from a chair. So again, this goes way back in history, and there's some traces of it still done to this day. So Matthew's point, why does Matthew mention this then? Well, his point in giving us this little detail is to state that what follows is the official teaching of Jesus Christ. So we had better pay attention to it. This is our rabbi speaking. He's speaking for God, on behalf of God the Father, so we'd better pay attention. And in this case, of course, the rabbi is God. He's God in the flesh, so we'd better be paying attention. Continuing then in verse 2, Matthew 5, we see another phrase that just seems to be mentioned in passing. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, if you think about that, why that? Why that phrase, he opened his mouth? How else is he going to teach? He doesn't have a blackboard or whiteboard to wipe on. Is he writing in the sand? Why does Matthew say he opened his mouth? Isn't that obvious? Well, this is actually another way to emphasize the importance of Jesus' teaching. As is usual with Matthew and some of the things he says, something deeper is going on. And without understanding the culture and the history, we miss it. To open one's mouth in that period, it's a Hebrew expression that signifies a profound or important discourse or proclamation. The closest equivalent, we don't really have anything like that in English today. Some of our phrases that might be a rough equivalent would be to shout something from the rooftops, or the old phrase, hear ye, something like that. That's about the closest parallel we would have in English. But Matthew's audience would have understood that when he says Jesus opened his mouth to teach them, that this is significant. This is alerting us to that what follows is going to be very important. And we do find some examples of this in the Hebrew scriptures from prior to this time. Let's notice four examples of this. Psalm 51, verse 15. This is from David. And he says, O Lord, open my lips, or open my mouth, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Another example from Proverbs. This is from Solomon. Open your mouth, judge righteously, or give righteous judgments, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So again, it's emphasizing the solemnity and the importance of what follows. In the first case, my mouth shall show forth your praise. In this case, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Another one, Ezekiel 3, verse 27. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. And he says, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So God is telling Ezekiel he's going to speak through Ezekiel to convey his message that he wants his people to hear. And another final example, also from Ezekiel 29 and verse 21. In that day I will cause the horn being symbolic of strength and might and power, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So again, Matthew, as we've emphasized a number of times, is speaking primarily to a Hebrew and Jewish audience who would have understood this Hebrew expression because they've seen it from examples like these four. Now again, it's interesting, he is the only gospel writer who uses this Hebrew expression. The others don't because it would be meaningless to other audiences, but it's significant to a Jewish or Hebrew audience. It's again, a Jewish way of telling his audience that what Jesus is about to say is extremely important, and we'd better pay attention to it. And then Jesus begins his teaching again with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Question for you, does this phrase, blessed are, sound familiar? Say yes, and we'll go ahead. Yes, it's another what? It's another remez. It's another remez, actually a whole series of remez. But if Jesus is using a remez here when he says, blessed are, what is he pointing to? What is the lesson? What is the point? So here's a clear example of Jesus using a remez and Matthew recording this. And there's actually a pretty profound lesson when we understand what is going on here. It is a remez to many of the Psalms and Proverbs. This is a common Hebrew formula that shows up again and again and again in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And Jesus' audience, when Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, they would have understood this. They would have picked up on it because they have memorized so many of the Psalms and the Proverbs. So this formula of blessed are, or blessed is, or happy are, the same Hebrew word is translated both ways. There is blessed or happy, appears 23 times in the Psalms and 7 times in the Proverbs. I'm just going to scroll through these quickly just to illustrate the point, the sheer number of times this shows up. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. 32:2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 34:8, blessed is the man that trusts in him. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he that considers the poor. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom you chose. Psalm 84:4, blessed are they that dwell in your house. Psalm 84:5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Psalm 84:12, blessed is the man that trusts in you. Psalm 89:15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man with whom you chasten. Psalm 106:3, blessed are they that keep judgment. Psalm 112:1, blessed is the man that fears the Lord. Psalm 119:1, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Psalm 127:5, blessed is the man that has his quiver full of children. Psalm 128:8, blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. Psalm 128:8, blessed or happy, again, same Hebrew word, happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Psalm 144:15, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 146:5, happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. Proverbs 3:13, happy or blessed is the man that finds wisdom. Proverbs 8:32, blessed are they that keep my ways. So Proverbs 8:34, blessed is the man that hears me. Proverbs 14:21, he that has mercy on the poor, happy or blessed is he. Proverbs 14:21, he that has mercy on the poor, happy or blessed is he. Proverbs 16:20, whoso trusts in the Lord, happy or blessed is he. Proverbs 28:14, blessed or happy is the man that fears always. Proverbs 29:18, he that keeps the law, happy or blessed is he. So again, 23 times in the Psalms and 7 times in the Proverbs, 30 different times this formula is used. So Jesus' audience, when Jesus comes up and starts saying blessed is or happy are, blessed are, his audience is going to immediately recognize Jesus is pointing back to the Psalms and to the Proverbs. But again, with Remez has a point. What's the point? What's the point? Anybody? What's the parallel? If Jesus is using a formula that shows up again and again in the Psalms and the Proverbs, who is he connecting himself to? Andrew.
David.
David, because David didn't write all the Psalms, but he is generally viewed as, he wrote most of them, he is viewed as the author of the book of Psalms in general. In the same way, who's the primary author of Proverbs? All of you, don't all shout at once. Solomon. Solomon didn't write all the Proverbs, but he wrote most of them and compiled them together. So Jesus, by using Blessed Are, points to these two books, Psalms and Proverbs, the primary authors of whom are David and Solomon. So what's the point? What's the point? Why is Jesus connecting himself back to David and Solomon? Let's break it down. So who is David? David is Israel's greatest and most beloved king, kind of the father of their country, the George Washington, you might say. Who is Jesus? What's the connection? He is saying, by quoting this formula that David uses 23 times in the Psalms, he's emphasizing the point that he is the son of David, the promised son of David, the Messiah, but also that he will be like David, or he is like David. In other words, that he is going to become Israel's greatest and most beloved king, as David was and is. What about the second part with the same wording used so often of Solomon? Well, who is Solomon? Solomon was Israel's wisest king, known throughout the ancient world for his wisdom. So when Jesus is quoting this formula that appears so often in Solomon's writings from the Proverbs, what's his point? He is saying that he is like Solomon, Israel's wisest king. So every time Jesus uses this formula in the Beatitudes there, blessed are in the 8 Beatitudes, his audience would have thought back to these 30 Psalms and Proverbs where this same exact phrase is used. In the original language, there's actually a stronger connection there. It would take 5 or 10 minutes to explain, so I'm not going to go into that very detailed technical explanation. But the connection is actually stronger there in the original languages than it comes across in English. So all of these things that we've talked about here, establishing Jesus' credibility, as Matthew and Luke have done, the granddaddy of all Remez, the pointing to Jesus being another Moses, the sitting to teach, the opening of the mouth to give authoritative teaching, the Remez examples pointing back to David and Solomon. These are all an important part of Matthew and Luke's messages, and Jesus Christ's message, rather, as recorded by Matthew and Luke, before we even get into what he says. These are all important messages telling us how important this teaching is. It is his authoritative teaching. It is the heart and core of what he wants us to be, and therefore we had better be paying close attention to it. These are all setting the stage for the importance of Jesus Christ's teaching that will follow on. So we will break off there then and pick it up tomorrow, and we'll talk a little bit about what this word blessed means, what it meant to Jesus' audience, and what it means for us today.